We find our attention, please, to the book of Romans chapter 6 together. The Romans chapter 6. I only want to kind of begin this because Paul will have so much to say, but we don't want to kind of get in the middle of it and then have to break off. The book of Romans chapter 6. We're going to read through verses 1 through 14 this morning, and after we read, we'll ask God to just kind of open this up for us today. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life." This is not strange language, by the way. It's not strange that he would say that we died with Christ and that we were buried with Christ. You'll understand that in just a moment. Verse 5 says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we could no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from the dead from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but you are under grace." Chapter 5 sees us in a position, or brings us to a place, where we have determined God as our Savior. Chapter 5, God is our Savior. Paul has demonstrated that there is the victory of grace over our sin. He has declared that we have security in this grace by which we stand, he writes, in this grace of justification, declared righteousness, we are secure in it. And that speaks volumes in a world, in an environment where there's not much security today. To know that you are secure, that the position you are in will never ever change, really brings delight to the soul of a Christian. So he's demonstrated all of that. He's demonstrated that God is the only one that can save us. And that where God has found every single human being before bringing them to life is that he has found them in an ungodly state. And so there is a security for the believer that all of this work in Jesus and this talk of Jesus only and the work of Jesus only is going to make some people uncomfortable, specifically those in the church there, maybe some Jewish people perhaps, and I believe to be Jewish people. It's those people who regarded the law of God and keeping the law of God as a way of salvation, a way in which God never regarded as a way of salvation in the first place. But there are people here that when Paul writes, he has in his mind these people that say there is preeminence in the law. That it's basically their life is lived as a covenant of works. A covenant of a works-based righteousness. That is, what I can do to get to God. And so they really value the law of God in that sense. And so when Paul writes all about what Jesus has done, and he writes about that only Jesus and his work can bring you into the presence of God in a favorable and acceptable stance, and then he casts out the law as a way of salvation, they're disturbed. They're troubled to the core of their being. And what I am saying to you is that in becoming a Christian, something happens to you objectively, and we must ask the question, will what happened to me objectively change me subjectively? Will this status of new of righteousness to my account do something in me and change me personally? That's what I mean subjectively. Can it affect me? Will it affect me? Has it affected me? So does the gospel message that we must ask ourselves, and this is what he's going to write, what shall we say then? And that just kind of brings us off, and he kicks us off into the right place. And let's pray before we go any further. Father God, in the name of Jesus Christ, I come and I ask for the authority of Jesus to come down in this place and the authority of the Holy Spirit to come down in this place today. I don't want to be left to speak alone. I want the power and the unction of the Holy Spirit upon me, and I want to be able, and I pray, Lord, that you would make this clear through me. I'm just an instrument. I'm just a vessel. But I know that you work in me to bring the message, but you also work in them to hear the message. And so I'm asking that you would do both of these things, if not more, things that I don't even know what to pray for. I'm asking, Holy Spirit, that you do your divine will and that we would see your divine will being done in people's hearts today. We ask that you would awaken the dead in sin. We ask that you would bring to life those who are dead. We ask that you would cause a sense of a new reverence for you to explode in the lives of Christians. We pray, Lord, right now over Christians in this place, that there be a new sense of identity, that there be a new sense of purpose in their life, that there be a transition from the old to the new, that they would understand who they are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Make all of this happen as you see fit, Lord, as you empower your weak servant. In this day, in this hour, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You know, something has taken place because in chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, the great truth of representation has been espoused by Paul. You remember this? Adam represents mankind, all those who would ever sin, and Christ represents all those who would ever believe upon him. Whoever have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Adam brought death, Christ brings life. And when he talks about representation, he says, you know who Christ represents? He represents all those who would ever believe upon him. And you know what that brings? That brings life, and it brings justification, and it brings peace, the peace of God. And it brings all these other benefits. It brings the hope of eternal glory. And this is what it means, so that I am so united to Jesus Christ. When I trust in him, I am so united in Jesus Christ that it is viewed by God the Father that whatever Jesus did, there's such a close connection to the believer now, the believer did also. That's what representation is all about. That's why you hear language that we have died in Christ, that we are raised in Christ, that we identify with Jesus. There is this teaching in the scriptures called the union, that we are in union with Jesus Christ. And that happens when we are brought, our dead soul is brought to life, regeneration. He grants us the ability to call upon him. We call upon him. He justifies us. He gives us and places us in a position of perfect righteousness, giving us his righteousness. Thereby we can stand before his presence. He calls us. He justifies us. He adopts us into his family. Now that we belong to him, we are children. We are sons and daughters of the living God. And then he brings us to the point where he sanctifies us, this process of this life that we're in now. He's still doing. He started the work. He's continuing the work. And he's going to finish the work we talked about. That glorification. But what we're seeing, beloved, is this great grand truth of representation that all, for the believer, that all that Jesus did is viewed as I did it too. So when it says that Jesus died, I died. So that when Jesus rose, I rose. So that as Jesus is seated in the heavenlies, Ephesians chapter 2, guess what? I am seated in the heavenlies, Ephesians chapter 2. I don't know about you. Because I can get down on myself, you can get down on yourself. But to know my position in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that it's all of Him and none of me, that all of this standing that I have with Him, all these privileges, all these prerogatives now that I have as a child of God, it's just overwhelming to think about. This belongs to me. And if God views me as having died the death of Jesus and having been raised the resurrection of Jesus and being seated in the seven heavenly places as Jesus is seated in the heavenly places, then guess what? He doesn't see me the other way. He doesn't see my guilt. He doesn't see my condemnation. He doesn't see my sin nature. It's all covered. It's all forgiven. It's all done away with. And so this brings great joy. And the question is asked, in the mind of an objector as he raises this, because there's several objections that Paul is going to raise that comes into his mind that the people will bring up as he's writing this. When he talks about, for instance, in chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, the objection that comes to his mind is that if God's grace abounds when we sin, then let's just continue sinning so that we may experience more grace. And Paul answers that objection. That's what we're going to dive into. In chapters 6, verse 15 through chapter 7, verse 6, he says if the objection is raised in the mind of a hearer, if we're no longer under the law, as you say, Paul, then we are free to live as we please. And he's going to address that. And then in chapter 7, verses 7 to the end of the chapter, the objection is that you have made God's law sinful, Paul. And he's going to deal with that objection. And my friends, let me just say, as you see this objection and this objector raising his head, you see it in the question that he asked in the very beginning. What shall we say then? Now, what's he doing? He is going he's bringing up the objection that's going to be raised to the teaching that he just gave in chapter 5, verse 20 and 21. Namely this. Paul has said, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, right, grace abounded all the more. And so the law was given as a tutor, to point us to the grace of Christ. That is, when we came into this, we have the law of God, and it reveals to us our sin so that we might see that we need Jesus Christ. Basically, that's what he's saying. And so, what we see in the law is this. We see when Paul writes, what shall we say then? Or in verse 21, chapter 5, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And they say, wait a minute, Paul. What are you talking about? If all this is true, what you're saying about the work of Jesus Christ, then I've got a question. I've got an objection to raise. And I want to see how you handle this, Paul. And here's the objection. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? He anticipates the question in order to deny it, and then he's going to defend the gospel. That's what he's going to do. Why is this objection raised? The teaching of salvation, apart from works of the law, was something new to the Jewish hearers. I mean, you think of the Jew who depended upon their law, of the law, of keeping the law in order to be right with God. And now Paul is just kind of throwing that all out. He's just throwing it all out. He's just saying, no, wait a minute, you've got it all wrong. There was undue preeminence given by the Jew to the law of God. And Paul is setting it straight. He anticipates the question in order to deny it and to show and to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ.
And they're asking the question, Paul, if what you're saying is true about Jesus Christ and being saved only in Him, aren't you minimizing the value of works? If works mean so little, then why perform them at all, Paul? Why are we even here? If God has done everything for us, and if our efforts achieve nothing for salvation, why make the effort to live a good life? If a bad person receives justification before a good person, what is the value of a moral life? You see these things coming up? Now, what Paul, the point here is not to excuse sin, but it's to glorify divine grace. You know what? When you sin, not just one time, but many times, and every time you sin, the grace of God is so powerful that your sin can't undo what Jesus has done and the work of Jesus. The grace of God is so powerful that it comes along and it eats it up. It swallows the sin up. Where sin abounds, and that's true in our life, where sin increases, as we see the law, we're exposed to it. And people say, well, sin will kind of, or the law keeps us from sin. No, it doesn't keep us from sin. It actually incites it in us. You see a sign that says, don't touch wet paint. The law says, don't touch. But it's incited something in you to touch. The law incites you to do that. Because what it is, what's it, the law is like a billboard, and it's saying, thou shalt not, and you say, oh no, I've done it. What am I going to do? And then it just points the finger, grace, grace. Where you sin, the grace of God abounds all the more and swallows it up, you see. And so there's objection to this. Why would anybody object to such grand news? Because they're trusting in something else for their salvation. That's why. It's going against their flesh. And the objector accuses Paul of teaching that sin itself glorifies God by causing grace to increase. He says, won't this salvation that you're talking about, Paul, lead to immoral living? I mean, won't the message just encourage us to keep sinning? So that the grace will keep covering. That's the argument there. It's the thought that the practice of sin gives God more opportunity to show His grace. And I'm going to tell you something. That is a gross misunderstanding of the grace of God and the law of God. When Paul writes, and he identifies the objector. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin? When he says to continue, it's using the present tense. It's an ongoing habitual action. He is saying, are we to continue, remain, and tarry in sin? You know what he's talking about? He's talking about a practice of lifestyle. Paul is being charged with by the legalistic Jew of going against the law of God. That is, he is being charged of giving people a license to do what they want to do on the ground that what when they do it, it's going to glorify God because God's grace comes in and forgives it. So it kind of gives a license for people to live any way they want to live. And so here's a question. What does a saving relationship with Jesus Christ produce? What does it produce? Is this what Paul means in the gospel of grace? Is it this notion that the Christian should voluntarily just sin as much as he wants to do and as much as he wants to sin? So that we would give God an opportunity to operate His divine grace and cover it all up? Is it a license to sin? Let me tell you who may be carrying out and bringing these objections. I do not necessarily think, it could be, but I do not necessarily think that it's the immoral person bringing up these objections. The immoral, irreligious, unconcerned sinner is not worried about God's grace and his sinning. He's not even thinking about God's grace. But I believe that it probably points to the morally dedicated religious freaks who are doing their best to avoid sin and then to obey every known commandment out there. That's that people that are really bothered by this teaching. Those people are seeking to remove God's wrath by some other means other than what God has provided. They're seeking to establish their own righteousness by some other means other than what God has provided. These self-righteous sinners, they don't like the teaching of grace because they love the covenant of works. They like to have something to do with it. They don't value Christ. They don't value his person. They don't value the provided righteousness that he has given. They love the covenant of works because they are by nature controlled by self-love, self-righteousness, and some religious pride. So Paul writes, are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? Is sin to be established? Is to be an established way of life, people? Do you know anybody like that? That claim to be Christian, but live any way they want to live? Now, they probably would not say that God's grace abounds on my sin, he's going to forgive me. They may. They're out there. They're still out there. But he's not talking about occasional sin here. He's talking about a persistent, established way of life. Are we to continue an established way of life of sin? That's what he's asking. Are we to abide, to remain, to tarry in this practice, this habit of sin? Is it all right? Is this the mindset? Is this where the teaching of grace leads Paul? And look what he says. He doesn't try to do much explanations. He says, no, may it never, ever be. Strongest negative in the Greek language. He is saying you are so far off base on this issue. The one who understands grace and the one who understands the salvation found in Jesus Christ never asked this question, are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? You know why? Because we understand the grace of God. So as he begins and as he talks about justification, what has happened to us, it leads him into a discussion of sanctification. And this, my friend, begins a very practical portion of Paul's letter to the Romans. And you need to hear this. You need to hear all of it. Because I need to hear it. Because if you are a person, a Christian, who struggles at all, to any degree, to any level, with sin in your life, you need to understand this passage of Scripture. Is it okay for you to carry out certain acts of sin in an ongoing pattern, in an unrepentant, ongoing pattern, and still claim to be a Christian? The Bible says, may it never be. And my friends, our churches, our workplaces, our malls are filled to capacity with people who have this thought that I am a Christian, but are not concerned at all that their lifestyle has never changed. It never occurs to them that a lifestyle change is in the works or should be in the works. My friends, listen to me closely because it's going to offend some of you. There is no claim, no right to claim for anyone that they are a Christian and there is an habitual practice of sin, unrepentant sin, in their life. There is no authority. You cannot come on the authority of the Word of God and say, well, I said a prayer. I came down the aisle. I did all that. You have no authority by God to claim that you're a Christian if you are living a life, an unrepentant, habitual, ongoing, practicing sin. Now, that's new to some of you. But it's the truth of the Scriptures. And that's what Paul is going to argue. He says the next phrase tells us why. He says, how can we, it's a rhetorical question, the answer is obvious, it can't happen. How can we who die to sin still live in it? He states why this can't be true. Believers have a different relationship with sin. Specifically, we died to sin. Now we'll uncover what that may mean. But chapter 5, verse 18 notes that it reveals that justification brings us life. And if you look in just this chapter, in chapter 6, and we won't have time to go through these, but there are phrases that describe man's state in Adam. And then they give evidences of that state. For instance, verse 2 says, those who are in a state of Adam live in sin. Verse 6, it says they are the old man. Verse 6 says the body, it speaks of a body of sin. They are under the law. They are servants of sin. And they are free from righteousness. But there are phrases in this passage of Scripture in Romans 6 that describe man's state of justification in Christ and all the evidences that come with it. He says, if you are that you are a Christian, you are represented by Christ, you are dead to sin, that you are free from sin, you are baptized into His death, you are buried with and risen with Christ, you are under grace, you are servants of righteousness, you are servants to God. It is impossible, my friend, to go from the state of justification to a state of condemnation anymore. You can't do it. It can't happen. It can't happen. Now, I don't know, but that's good news. The fact that Christ represents me and that He lived for me, He lived His life of perfect obedience for me so that it is viewed as if I lived that life. And I'm far from it. But this life, this very doctrine made an enormous effect, had an enormous effect on J. Gresham Machen. J. Gresham Machen was the founder of the Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. And he writes about this grand doctrine of representation. He says this, as a matter of fact, Christ has not merely paid the penalty of Adam's first sin and the penalty of the sins which we individually have committed, but also He has positively merited for us eternal life. He was, in other words, our representative both in paying, in the penalty paying and in the propagation keeping. He paid the penalty of failed probation for us, and He stood the probation for us. Christ not only took the punishment by His death, but merited for them the reward of His perfect obedience to God's law. Those are two great things that He has done for us. And he writes, Adam, before he fell, was righteous in the sight of God, but he was still under the possibility of becoming unrighteous. Those who have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ not only are righteous in the sight of God, but they are beyond the possibility of becoming unrighteous. In their case, their probation is over because Christ has stood it for them. Let me tell you how this worked out in Machen's life on his deathbed. One writer has recounted that this was no dusty doctrine for Machen. He recounted in the lore about the founding of Westminster Theological Seminary and the stirring testimony of the dying Machen in a telegram he sent to John Murray. In this telegram, Machen writes, I am so thankful for active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. You see, Machen on his deathbed had strong comfort in death. He knew that the meritorious work of Jesus Christ as he obeyed the law perfectly was reckoned to his account. Because on his deathbed, he was about to go into eternity. The only hope he had in this final moment, in this last breath moment, was the fact that Jesus died for me and that He lived for me. That was His breath. That was His life. That was His joy. That was His stability. That allowed Him to close His eyes and say, yes, He did for me. That is my hope. Because what you and I need is to keep the law perfectly. We can't do it. But He did it, and it's been reckoned to us. That's what it means to be in Jesus. And that's what it means to be united to Him. And then Paul argues, if this happened, and it did, then you need to know you died when Jesus died. You died to sin, its power, its influence. It can't dictate over you anymore. That's what he's saying. The basic truth is that the believer, you as a believer, you have a new identity in the Lord Jesus Christ, my friend. So that we have security and we stand in this grace of being justified. What we had in Adam can be changed by Christ, but what we have in Christ can never be changed by sin or the works or going back to Adam. But hear me. Security in all of this and being a child of God is never an excuse to sin. And that's what Paul wants people to know. Never, ever, ever. There were those in Jude, verses 3 and 4, that perverted the gospel of Jesus Christ, making it a license of sensuality. There are those in 2 Peter that Peter writes that about the doctrines, that some of Paul's doctrines are hard to understand, but there are some who twist them to their own destruction. It could be this one right here. William Hendrickson told of an evangelist, he said, this man was an ardent evangelist. He said, one of his favorite passages, and he adhered to this doctrine that you can kind of, if you sin, the grace of God abounds, so sin all you want to sin. He was an ardent evangelist. He says, one of his favorite passages was taken from this very chapter of Romans in verse 14, you are not under law but under grace, and he spoke pervasively. He drew large crowds. However, his immediate neighbor never went to hear him preach. And when someone asked that neighbor, how is it that we never see you in his audience? The answer was, because I happen to know that his backyard is filled with stolen property. What Paul is going to argue is that if you're a child of God, the security that you have in Jesus is an absolutely, you cannot say I have an excuse to sin because I am a Christian. That is so perverted in the Scriptures. He is saying you don't sin, not simply that you won't, or it's impossible that you can continue a sin. That's what he's saying. It's impossible. Why? Because you have died to sin. You have a new identity in Jesus Christ. Does grace lead one to go to continue in a habit of sin? May it never be, Paul says. You know why? Because he says in the next verse, do you not know that all of the... how can we who died to sin still live in it? It is clear that the believer cannot deliberately sin and live in sin since he has a new relationship to sin because he is identified with Jesus Christ. You have a new identity. So all this garbage theology that is being spewed out, that I can actually do and live the way I want to live and still be all right with God, is just what I said, garbage theology. It is a perversion of the truth. I am overwhelmed with what even young people consider what they can do and still be a Christian. Do you realize, it's true in adults, but it's true in young people too, that they don't even have an ability to blush anymore at certain things. I guarantee you that the majority, if not most, if not, I wouldn't say all, but there's a few, have dabbled in pornography as a young person. And this is what they say. It's just a way of life. It's just part of their life. They don't even consider it to be wrong. They don't even blush at it. To the point that they would still claim, and this is a habitual ongoing, they would still claim to be a child of God. And Paul is saying, can you live in that lifestyle and still be a child of God? Can you be justified without sanctification? Those things are intricately interwoven that Paul says, it's not going to happen. In our vernacular, it ain't happening. For a Christian to continue in a pattern of habitual, ongoing, unrepentant sin would mean that he contradicts the Christian's new identity that he has in Jesus Christ. Paul will make it a direct connection of our justification to our sanctification in holiness. Someone has rightly said, sanctification is justification in action. Sanctification is the unfolding of justification. You want to know what a Christian's life looks like? You want to unfold it? Let's unfold it in the sanctification. It's how you live in your life. It's what God is doing in your life. A saving relationship with God is inextricably linked to holy living. And a holy life is inextricably linked to the power of God the Spirit working in the believer's life. Can we live in the same submission to sin as a believer that we did when we were an unbeliever? People would say yes. Paul says, may it never be. God forbid. Let the thought never enter your mind. That is a gross, gross perversion of the gospel. Can justification truly exist apart from sanctification? Does God have the power to save us, but not the power to sanctify us? We have died to sin. We'll close with these thoughts about what it means to die to sin. And I go to Timothy Keller because he so eloquently talked to us about it. He said, in order to understand what it means to die to sin, you've got to understand what it doesn't mean. And there are some that propose these things, but this is what to die to sin doesn't mean. He said, How can you continue, you who have died in sin, still live in this sin? How can you do it? It's a rhetorical question that means you can't. It can't happen. This is what it does not mean to die to sin. It does not mean that we no longer want to sin. That sin has no power or influence over us. That can't be true. Because verses 12 through 14 teaches us, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, and to make you obey its passions, do not present your members as to sin as righteous as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, your members to God as instruments for righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law but under grace. To be dead to sin doesn't mean that we no longer want to sin. That doesn't mean that. Paul would never have written those verses. Or we no longer want to sin. It has no power or influence. If a Christian doesn't want to sin, why does Paul write about him wanting to sin? We see Paul's own skirmishes with sin in Acts and in Romans chapter 7. So to die to sin, how can we who have died to sin still live in sin? It does not mean that we no longer ought to sin. They say that sin is now inappropriate for the Christian. Keller writes, the first interpretation goes too far. This one doesn't go far enough. Paul boldly says we died, not that we ought to die to sin. We died one time. At one point, using the aorist tense of a simple action in the past time, he's saying we died at one point in time. In history, we died. Something happened at that point in time. To die to sin does not mean that we are slowly moving away from sin. That sin is weakening in us. It does not mean that. Because Paul uses the word dead there. It's a strong word. And it's used in the aorist tense. That one past action. He's not referring to a continual process here. It's not a continual process of every day we're dying. He says we died. Something happened at one point in history that changed us forever. That's what he's saying. Having died to sin does not mean that we simply renounce sin at some moment. And that's true, we did that. But it means more than that. Yes, we renounce sin. But it seems more than that because Paul explains what he means by died to sin in all the next verses. It's more than just simply renouncing sin. To say that I am dead to sin doesn't mean I simply just, okay, I'm not going to do it anymore. It means, as we see in the Scriptures, that something was done for us by Christ. And the verses that he speaks of, and the following verses speak of our union, that we have this union with Jesus Christ that allows us to be dead to sin. Finally, he says, being dead to sin does not mean that we no longer are guilty of sin. That our sins cannot condemn us, for they are pardoned in Christ. And that's true. They are pardoned in Christ. But Paul goes out of his way to show why this life matters. It's more than just us being pardoned of our sins. He is saying there's something to this. This is life. Why does he explain this life as a Christian? If all it's about is about forgiveness of sins and being pardoned. No, he's saying it's more. My friends, let it be said. Because of our relationship, intricate relationship, new identity found in Jesus Christ, we who have died to sin means simply that we don't have to tolerate it anymore. We are not under the ruling power of sin anymore. That does not mean that there is no sin's influence. We know it influences every day. It does not mean that there is not the presence of sin in our life. It does not mean that there are no effects of sin. It does not mean that sin is not even doesn't even have power, because it has a lot of power. But it can't, by its power, force us and dictate on your life now. Why? Because I'm a new person in Jesus Christ. We can resist sin. We can rebel. Isn't that a weird thing? When we talk about sin, that's rebelling against God. But I can rebel against sin. I can say, I'm not going to do this because I don't have to do it. You don't have control over me. I'm a new man in Jesus. Yes, I make that decision whether I'm going to go in this route, if I'm going to look at the dirty magazine, if I'm going to talk this way, if I'm going to stay with these people, if I'm going to be in this relationship. You make that decision. But here's the kicker. As a Christian, you don't have to. It does not have a hold on you where it dictates everything you're going to do in your life. He is saying, you stand up, you're a new person in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you quit saying, I just can't help myself. Oh, yes, you can as a child of God. Oh, yes, you can. That's a big old cop-out, and I've done it many times. I have a PhD in copping out. So we died. In Christ's death, something decisive happened to the believer. We'll talk about that next week. We, my friends, are in an unchangeable state of justification. based upon the unchangeable righteousness of Jesus Christ. Do you realize that? People who say you can lose your salvation, they don't understand that you never gained your salvation. If it's based on your righteousness, yeah, you can lose it. But it's not. You have an eternal righteousness that has been attributed to your account. And you can't lose it. So I base it all on that. Christ came to free us from our vices. He didn't come so that we can feed them. And there is a lot of opportunity to feed and to give in. You see, in Adam's life leads to death, and Christ's death leads to life. Justification, that is death, leads to sanctification, that is life. And we must first be made right before we can ever be made good, someone has written. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ lives in me. You don't have to give in. If you give in, you choose to give in. There is a power working in you. And greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. To God be the glory.